The New Covenant reading is taken from the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. We'll be reading through the end of the chapter this evening. Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. The word of our God. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, and who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. For 2,000 years, the Christian church has confessed our committed belief that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. Those words are in the Apostles' Creed, but they're not some mere supposition. They're not just a logical consequence of things that the Bible says. The Bible repeatedly insists that Christ will come personally and visibly to judge the living and the dead. No, Jesus actually said that to Caiaphas. While Caiaphas thought he was putting Jesus on trial, Jesus said, the day is coming when you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of glory. The Son of Man from Daniel is this glorious image of the Messiah as the ruler of the universe, coming back to earth, well, first going to heaven with the clouds of glory, but also coming back to earth with the glory clouds, the Shekinah glory of God, coming to bring judgment, rewards for the righteous, judgment and punishment for the wicked. This is something Jesus himself, as he was ascending into heaven, his disciples wondered about. They were watching him ascend with glorified robes and outstretched hands as he blessed them. And the angel said to the disciples, as Jesus disappeared in the glory clouds, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? Don't you understand that this same Jesus will return in like manner to you? Right? That is, personally and visibly, he will come again. And now in Revelation 19, we have a picture. It's only one of the pictures. We have multiple pictures in Revelation where we have a picture of the Lord returning in glory. And with that, we also have a second picture of the devastation that means for Christ's enemies. Glory for Christ and his followers, devastation for those who will not trust in him. We begin with this phrase, then I saw heaven opened. And that's important because the idea here is that God himself in the person of Jesus Christ is coming from heaven. This is a decisive move. It is not simply a vision that John is seeing that is going to take place in heaven that symbolizes other things. He sees heaven opened so that Christ himself is coming from heaven back to earth. And then we see the Messiah, not so much described as with the glory clouds, the Shekinah glory, although we see that with the train of the angels and the saints that are coming in white garments, but I'm riding on a white horse. Everybody in the first century understood what that meant. The white horse was symbolic for generals who had conquered, for emperors who had conquered, coming in triumph. And several weeks ago, I described how this background fit in the Roman Empire with what they actually literally called a triumph. But I'd like to say it again this evening. Now, repetition is the mother of learning. And this is a particularly important image for you to fix in your minds because you live at a time when the vast majority of evangelicals speak about the rapture. And when they use that language, they're talking about something that is not particularly biblical. The word rapture comes from the Thessalonian correspondence. It's the only place it's used in the Bible. And it simply means the snatching up of the saints into heaven to meet Christ in the air. But the question is why is God doing that? In the popular dispensational broad evangelical viewpoint, it's so that we escape the hardships on earth, and they're going to be, the saints are going to be with Christ in heaven for 7 years. But beloved, that doesn't fit the background of the Roman Empire at all. It doesn't fit the biblical testimony at all. The idea actually is the saints are caught up into heaven to meet Christ in the air as Christ is coming to earth so that we will return with him as part of his train. How does that actually work out? Well, here's the background in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, when a great general, say Pompey, goes off and wins not just a little battle, you don't do a big celebration and a parade because you conquered, you know, some people with a couple dozen soldiers. That wins a really big battle, conquers Egypt or something. Then when he comes back to Rome, instead of Pompey rushing into the city, Pompey waits outside the city and he sends messengers in. The word for messenger is angelos in Greek, angel. He sends his angels into the city in order to get those who are his loyal supporters in the city and invite them to come out with Pompey. And then Pompey on a white horse, carrying behind him this great train of his supporters and also his captives, would come into the city. And see, the interesting thing here is the supporters who were in the city of Rome, usually prominent people, senators, wealthy people, powerful people, are called out to be with Pompey so they can march into the city as though they had part of the conquest, as though they had contributed to the battle, to the victory, even though they had been at Rome all the time. That's what Jesus Christ does with his people. He snatches us up in the air to be with him, and when he comes back to earth, he will treat us as though we had been his loyal soldiers, helping him win the battle, even though you all know that Jesus won the battle all by himself. That's the image we have here. And so when we see Jesus riding on this white horse of triumph, it's a sign of his victory. Now, interestingly here, there's still going to be some more conflict, although we're going to see it doesn't turn out to be such a great battle after all. Jesus is riding on his white horse, and he's called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The names that we see for Jesus here, there's actually four of them, four different names, and the names we see are designed to reveal something to us about his character, his attributes. And this picture here of Jesus returning is good news precisely because he is faithful and true. You know, throughout world history, there isn't always a perfect match between those who have great power and are good at conquering and those who are faithful and righteous leaders. Genghis Khan knew how to run a military, but Genghis Khan is not somebody that you would say is faithful and true. In fact, even the best leaders in history, you think of men like Moses, a remarkable leader. Well, Moses had clay feet. He fell short. David fell short, right? Kills Uriah after he commits adultery with Bathsheba. That's the good rulers. And of course, we're in political season again, and many people are going to point out all the various flaws of the various candidates. I just want to remind you that as long as we're electing human candidates, they're going to have flaws. They're going to be sinners. And it's just a matter of degree to the extent that they're actually committed to the well-being and the care of the populations and have the ability to bring it about and how much they're in it for themselves. But it's always a mixture, except for Jesus. See, the reason why this is such good news is Jesus is perfect. He is faithful and true. He always keeps his word. He always does the right thing. This is an image of justice triumphing at the end of history, because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords does everything that is right. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. See, we shouldn't imagine that the righteous judge of all the earth is somebody who always says to sinners, "No big deal. Never mind. I don't really care. I understand you had a bad day." See, the righteous judge, if he's going to deal with sin at its root, has to take sin seriously. Jesus took sin so seriously that for his people, instead of going, "No big deal," he said, "I'll pay the penalty myself." But for those who will not bow the knee, those who will not trust Jesus for his gift, Jesus doesn't say, "No big deal." He says, "The wages of sin is death, and I am going to carry out that sentence personally." So Jesus is righteous in what he judges, and also righteous in how he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, we've seen that image all the way up from Revelation 1, and it's a picture in the Bible of Jesus seeing everything. It's a way of saying he's penetrating. It's a sign of God's omniscience, of knowing everything, coming to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ. So not only is he righteous internally, he knows all the facts. He doesn't get anything wrong. I also want to suggest that the ideas of his eyes being a flame of fire is a scary thing for his enemies. It's a sign of his power by the fact he knows everything. They can't get away with it. You know, this morning I made the point that Christianity is not a religion where you can fake it till you make it, because the Lord looks on the heart. Men look on outward appearances and can be fooled, but the Lord God, who knows everything, looks upon the heart and judges righteously. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Diadems is just a fancy word for crowns. On his head are many crowns. Why is that? Why does Jesus have many crowns on his head? And this actually is very significant for us, particularly, I think, as we're looking at this crazy political season that takes place. For the 40% of us or so who live in New Hampshire, we see even more of it. What do the crowns stand for? Well, you know, in the ancient world, and actually to some degree in the modern world, although we've really moved away from kings, but in the ancient world, when a king conquered an enemy, he would symbolically be crowned with the crown of the king of his enemy. David did this in the Old Testament. He sent out his own troops into battle. When they were about to be victorious, they say, "Hey, David, you need to come out here, because otherwise you're not going to get the glory. You don't want Joab to get the glory." David would show up, and they'd win the battle, and they'd take the crown of that little tiny fiefdom, as it were. They weren't huge empires for the most part. But they placed that crown on David's head, symbolically saying, "David is the sovereign over that people too." And so a really powerful king would have many crowns. Jesus has all of them. That's the idea here of him coming with many crowns. There is no place on earth that does not have Jesus Christ as its king. The United States, we talk about being a democratic republic, but you ought to remember that the United States is under the authority of King Jesus. Poland is under the authority of King Jesus. Germany is under the authority of King Jesus. There's no hamlet in the world that Jesus does not look out and say, "I am in charge. I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." That ought to affect us in at least two ways. One of the reasons why we're supposed to honor our civil magistrates, our governors, is we understand what this means. If every country on the face of the earth is ultimately a monarchy, that means the officials in those governments are, in effect, if you want to take the highest official, the prime minister. So we can call President Obama the President of the United States, and the Supreme Court of the United States, the Supreme Court of the United States. But the president isn't the king. He's the prime minister for the king. And the Supreme Court of the United States is not the Supreme Court of the universe. Above both of them is King Jesus who reigns. And when Jesus says, they are my ministers for good, we'll get to the book of Romans, I think next year, maybe the following year, and we'll see how Paul actually makes that point, that civil magistrates are, not just should be, are God's ministers. That means we ought to honor them because they represent Jesus. You know, Paul did this with Nero. Jesus did it with the people who were going to crucify him. He told his disciples, you need to honor those who sit in Moses' seat. Right? So we don't honor President Obama and the Supreme Court because we happen to like their policies. We honor them because they represent Jesus Christ as his servants. Now, they may be unfaithful servants, but they can't get away from being his servants. The only choice is, will they be faithful or will they be unfaithful as his servants? But this has a second ramification for us as well. What do you do in a government when the head of the government, the king, has one thing that he commands and one of his lesser magistrates commands something else? See, this principle means that we owe ultimate loyalty to King Jesus. That means that unless the government commands us to do something that Jesus forbids, or forbids us to do something that Jesus commands, out of loyalty to Jesus, we have to follow the civil magistrate. Right? We don't get to disagree with the civil magistrate just because their policies are bad or dumb, right? Or just because they're doing things that are actually wicked but don't require us to engage in that wicked activity. Therefore, Christians ought to be people that honor the civil magistrate and are also loyal to the civil magistrate, not utopians who think the civil magistrate is supposed to be perfect. Right? We understand the civil magistrate's made up of sinners. We do that because we're honoring Jesus, whose servants they are. But if the civil magistrate does command us to do something that God forbids, or forbids us to do something God commands, then we have to obey Jesus first. Isn't that exactly what Peter says? Remember when Peter and John were forbidden by, they're beaten, right? It wasn't just a hypothetical thing. They were beaten and thrown in jail, and forbidden to preach in Jesus' name. Do you remember what they said? They came back out and said, we can't help but preach. We must obey God rather than men. That's your condition too. You must obey God rather than men. But beloved, particularly at a time in the United States where people often are very quick to trash civil government, I want to remind you that those instances don't come up that often. For the most part, obeying God means honoring the emperor, honoring the president, honoring the Supreme Court. It does not actually cause us to transgress the laws of the land simply because we don't like what they say. So this has a very practical ramification for us, that Jesus wears many crowns because he is sovereign over everything. By the way, our dispensational friends sometimes say, this is future. But I want to remind you that when Jesus gave the Great Commission, before he ascended to heaven, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus right now is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We owe him absolute loyalty. So Jesus, we have this glorious portrait of him. And then we're told this rather strange thing. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. So isn't this interesting? We have four names here. Faithful and true. The Word of God. We'll see that in just a moment. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have three names that clearly reveal something about who Jesus is. But now we're told he has a name on him that no one knows except he himself. What's the point of that? Actually, the point is pretty straightforward and really important to get. It means there are depths to Jesus that you do not understand. There are depths to Jesus as God that you will never understand. That doesn't mean you can't apprehend God and know something true about him, right? The whole Bible is a revelation of things that are true about God. But you have to remember God is bigger than we are. God is infinitely bigger than we are. There's a very simple principle of philosophy that the finite cannot contain the infinite. So while you and I, by God's grace, can apprehend truth about God, we can't comprehend who God is. So if you ever think, I got God down, I know God, I understand him completely, you should realize that that very idea is showing you don't understand God at all. He's much bigger than that. The illustration that I love from C.S. Lewis is, C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, the children go through the back of a wardrobe, and they pass into this wonderful magical land called Narnia. And in Narnia, there's a representation of Christianity with Jesus being represented by a lion, right? Aslan, this great lion. And one year when Lucy passes back through that wardrobe and she sees Aslan, she runs up and throws her arms around him. And she says, "Aslan, you're so much bigger than you were last year." Well, Aslan, representing Jesus, says, "Lucy, that's not true. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever." And you know those are words that belong to Jesus. "I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I have discovered this. The better people get to know me, the bigger I seem to them, though I haven't changed at all." That's part of the message here of this name, which no one knows but Jesus. It's actually a glorious truth. It means that when you get to eternity, you're not going to be there for 100 years and going, "Check, I've now learned everything." You know, or 1,000 years, "I got all the languages down, I know God exhaustively." There will always be new dimensions of God's glory for us to discover throughout eternity, because he is that big. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. This image of being the robe being dipped in blood is actually subject to different interpretations. I mentioned as we read Isaiah 63 that that passage connects with this passage, but maybe not in the way that's most obvious. Many commentators naturally take this image, I say naturally, I think it's an easy thing to do, of Jesus' robe being dipped in blood, and they relate it back to Isaiah 63, where the Messiah is seen, or the Lord God is seen, with blood spattered on his garment because he's trampling out his enemies. And so people will say that could be what this means. His robe is dipped in blood. And I want to say that's totally possible. And if you only read this passage in its immediate context, perhaps it's even probable, right? Because we're going to see that the Messiah tramples out the winepress of the wrath of God. But I want to suggest that's probably not the right interpretation. I think it's more likely that the robe being dipped in blood is a sign of the robe being dipped in his own blood. That is, this is a tangible reminder that train of saints that he has behind them have had their robes cleansed because Jesus laid down his life for them and for you and for me. One of the reasons why I think that's true is the robe is not splattered with blood, but dipped with it. That may seem like a very fine nuance, but the splattering of the blood is actually quite important in Isaiah 63 because it symbolizes the violence with which it occurred, and the dipping in the blood is more of a ceremonial sort of thing that would cause us to remember something, just to remember the sacrifice of Christ with the Lord's Supper. Second, I think it's important to see here that the robe is dipped in blood before Jesus comes and tramples out the winepress of God's wrath. Right? It's not the result of the trampling, it's before that. And if I'm right in that understanding, and I'm not the only one who thinks this, it's bringing together two things. It's bringing together the gospel, where Jesus has purchased these saints, purchased us, and washed our garments clean. Remember, the train of the people following him all have white robes on, has washed us clean by his own blood. And it also is pointing, as we come forward to him coming to the winepress of the wrath of God, to say he's not an unmerciful judge. He's the judge that laid down his life for his enemies. And so when he brings judgment on those who reject him, he's bringing judgment on those who reject the one who laid down his life for his very enemies. I think those things fit together. You can look at that and mull over it with your own judgment. The idea of Jesus being the Word of God, of course, is well known to us, particularly from John chapter 1. The Apostle John also wrote that. But good to remind ourselves that the idea of Jesus being the Word has two main focuses in the New Testament. One is the Word is a revelation of who God is. We saw that, for example, in the beginning of Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is the exact representation of God. Right? He fully reveals him. In times old, you know, God spoke through prophets and he spoke through dreams and visions, and he had lots of ways of giving his word. But the fullness of the disclosure of Christ, of God, comes in the person of Jesus Christ, where we're told in Colossians that the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. But I want to suggest there's another aspect of the Word of God in the New Testament that has particular poignancy in this passage. It's the Word of God that is active. The Word of God that is bringing about creativity and judgment. Because we see here that Jesus is the one who executes the judgments of God at the end of history. Jesus is the one who is bringing to pass, right, actively the will of God in consummating history. And I think that actually fits with this idea of him being the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Scholars debate this a bit because people say, is it angels or is it saints? As you heard me say last week, why choose? Right? I think it's both. Right? Because there's the loyal angels to God, but I think as you put the rest of the scriptures together, also clearly the saints who have been caught up in the air to meet with Jesus, and those who have already been with Jesus, who now have resurrected bodies, coming back to earth with him. But isn't it a rather interesting armor that we're wearing? We're not wearing armor for battle. And the saints are not described as carrying swords or bazookas or flying in Huey helicopters or whatever wacky thing that you might hear sometimes on these various passages. The saints are clothed in linen. Who goes out to battle in linen? I mean, you go out to battle in white linen? I'll tell you who goes out to battle in white linen. Priests. If you go back to Jericho and you see the people of God circling Jericho, the Levitical priests go out first with the Ark of the Covenant wearing white linen. Why? Because the battle belongs to the Lord. See, the Levites did not fight in the battles. The Levites did not fight in Jericho. And the saints will not fight when Christ returns in the second coming. We're going to see in just a moment there's not much of a battle at all. But we're not returning to fight with and for Jesus. We're returning to share in his victory. We come wearing festal garments fit for the marriage supper of the Lamb, not wearing armor ready for war. Verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. You know, if you're making a movie out of this, it's a really boring movie. You'd never be able to sell tickets. Because what you really want here in the movie is pitched battles, great wars taking place all over the earth. You know, looking for a moment like the Lord's side might not win, but finally Jesus, the great strategist, brings about victory. But all he does is says the word. He just speaks judgment and it happens. Now we should see, we're going to see this in just a moment, his enemies are gathered against him for war. But there actually isn't war. There's just judgment. Because the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Remember, God simply spoke the word and the universe leapt into existence. How silly is it to think that angels or human beings could go to war against him and make it a prolonged conflict? Jesus simply comes back and says the word of judgment and the battle is over. But the battle is over doesn't mean it's not brutal for his enemies. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. We could talk about wine here for just a moment for you young people. You might not have ever seen this. Us older people, we know this because we watched I Love Lucy. How do you prepare grapes? See, you're a young person. How do you prepare grapes and make them into wine? You know, in the modern world, we've got all this fancy electronic equipment and vats and everything. But you know, the traditional way is, you got a big tub, a really big tub with really fine holes in it. And you fill it up with grapes, and people go in and they walk on the grapes. They stamp on the grapes. And they crush the grapes, and the juice goes out through those holes and is collected. That's how you make grape juice in most of world history, certainly in the ancient world. And that image here is God's enemies are being thrown into the vats, and they're like the grapes. And Jesus is going to crush the grapes, treading them underfoot. It's a brutal picture. Right? It's a picture of God utterly destroying his enemies, crushing them like grapes to make wine. And Jesus does that out of zeal for righteousness and zeal for his Father. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This trampling is making clear that he is in fact absolutely in control. He's not a petty sovereign. He's the Lord that everyone owed loyalty to. And those who rebelled against him get their just deserts being trampled under his feet. It's a brutal and a powerful picture. I should say that it's not entirely clear why he has this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, written on his thigh. But the two best suggestions I've seen by scholars is in the ancient world, particularly among Jews, the thigh was where you wore your sword. So you want to tie together this language of King of Kings and Lord of Lords with the fact that that's where the sword is for fighting the battle. Another possibility, which may go together with this, is people swore oaths using the thigh. You might remember Abraham made his servant stick his hand under his thigh in order to swear an oath. And so right here we have Jesus, the faithful and true one, who is carrying out the will of his Father by an oath that he has made. Both of those things are possible and they may go together. But then we shift rather dramatically, and I will spend much less time on this portion of the passage, because I think even though it's lengthier, or as lengthy, the details all fit together really just to make 3 points. In verse 17 and following, what we see is a great angel standing in the sun. That's to draw your attention to him. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. So it's all the birds gathering to eat. What is God going to feed the birds? He's going to feed them the flesh of his enemies. Now that's a brutal image, right? Now that's not the kind of thing you read at weddings. That's a brutal image. I want you to think about why God would give such a brutal image to the final judgment. Verse 18, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders. And you might be thinking this is almost a Marxist sort of track. You know, it's those powerful people that are bad, and they're going to get their comeuppance. But then he goes on and says, no, it's the flesh of all men. Both free and slave, both small and great. Nobody escapes the final judgment except for those who have already placed their trust in Christ and are part of the entourage that is coming with him. You are either for Jesus or you are against him. And as we see in this passage, being against Jesus has frightful consequences. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him. I don't think you have to read this as like a literal gathering of all the people around the earth massing armies together. But this image is conveying something really important. These are not people who are simply going about their own business. And God comes along and says, you didn't check all the right boxes, I'm going to wipe you out. He's making clear that if you're not for Jesus, you are in fact his enemies. You are in fact fighting against him. And if you are Jesus' enemies, you're as good as dead. That's what this picture is saying. These people are not innocent bystanders caught up with so-called friendly fire or called up with collateral damage. They are people who are waging war against the Lord God Almighty. Jonathan Edwards is right, by the way, when he said if sinners could get their hands on God, they would kill him. But since they can't get their hands on God, sometimes they get their hands on God's representatives, and that would be you. And that's one of the reasons that right now in the world, Christians are by far the most persecuted religious group anywhere in the world. We really don't experience that in the United States. We have kind of a vacation from history. But if you look all throughout, should say every part of Africa. You look at many parts of Africa, much of the Middle East today, it is a life-threatening matter to give your heart, to give your life to Jesus Christ. That's because people, it's not just because people hate Christians, it's because they hate the Christ that Christians worship. But Jesus will in fact avenge his people. Verse 20, And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged. That is, they gorged themselves with the flesh of these enemies of Jesus. I want to give you one setup so you see the contrast, and then 3 points and we'll be done. The first thing I want you to see is to read this portion of Revelation 19 against the portion that I spent much more time explaining. We have a picture of the glory of Jesus, the glorious Lord of Lords and King of Kings coming in triumph. And then we have the utter devastation that is for all those who are his enemies. It's important to see those two things brought up next to each other. What do we learn, though, from this image of the devastation? I think there are 3 main points we ought to see. First of all, the idea of the birds eating the flesh is designed to show that this is not a bruising battle in the middle of history. This is not Jesus simply winning one. This is the end of his enemies. This is Jesus bringing to an end everybody who opposes him. And that's actually the second point as well, but the second point is made with the beast and the false prophet. The beast and the false prophet, up until this point, had been beaten down at different points in history, and then they come back up. But Jesus isn't simply lopping off a head here. He's removing the beast, that is, civil governments that are set themselves up over against God, and the false prophet, that is, religious systems, and I think we can expand that to propaganda and media and worldviews and education that actually support the first beast. He is taking those two things and casting them into the lake of fire, to Gehenna. Right? Symbolically, they're done. All that's left for them for the rest of eternity is judgment. And third, you have to go back to what we looked at last week to see this, but I think it's actually clearly intended by John. Did you notice what the angel called the birds to do, what he called them to come to when the angel called the birds? He called them to come to the supper of God. That's a really strange phrase, unless you're trying to make a connection. And I think that the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John, is clearly trying to make a connection. Last week, we looked at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There, the bride, the church, is being married to Jesus Christ. Here, there's a second supper of God. But the guests, instead of coming and marrying the Lamb, are the food for the supper. And God wants to say this to us through this passage. There are 2 suppers. Which one are you going to? There's no third choice. Which supper are you going to? Are you living right now in view of the fact that one day Jesus will welcome you home and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into your reward"? Where you, with the rest of the bride of Christ, will you be united with Christ in celebration and glory for all eternity? Or will you be invited to the second supper of God? The supper where his enemies are crushed and are fed in terms of their flesh to the birds in preparation for being raised again and cast into Gehenna with Satan, which we'll look at next week, and with the beast and the false prophet. That's what we're supposed to see here. The book of Revelation is not given to us so that we have a better map about the future. So we have insider knowledge and we can tell our friends, "I know how things are going to turn out. Here's a color picture." The book of Revelation is given to us to encourage us to faith and faithfulness in the present, to steadfastness, as we heard this morning from Hebrews, to continue in the confidence that we have. And part of how God does that is he says, "Here's a beautiful picture, a wedding." You know, Kristen and I, the Bacons, we went to a wedding just yesterday of David and Kate. A beautiful wedding. Nobody would say, given the choice, "I'd rather go to a place in battle where I'm going to get wiped out than go to attend a wedding and go to my own wedding." God is using that imagery to say, you have to live that way today. You don't get to choose to go to the wedding that's the marriage supper of the Lamb if you live like those who are seeking their glory from the enemies of Jesus Christ. So I just encourage each of us as we go home this evening to let this passage sink into our imaginations, to encourage us to cling to Jesus in the midst of hardship, in the midst of trials in this world, knowing that he has prepared something for us beyond our wildest imaginations, but letting us know that we will be there with him. Amen.